Pastor Ken would talk about thin places where he would you would see or feel the glory of God perhaps more palpably than you would feel it in other places or at other times. And when I came to Bethel, and it was my first Sunday visiting here, we sat in the back of a youth group worship time, and it was Pastor Ken and I sitting in the back, and he was kind of showing me around and showing me the place. And when I got to hear the teens worship, and we ultimately came up here and joined them, and it felt like a thin place to both Pastor Ken and I as we talked about how sweet it was to hear praises from our teenagers. And so I'm so thankful that you guys have helped just lead us in worship today, and have continued to bring that to our church, and it was sweet to have you here. Life is a gift from God. It doesn't mean that things are always perfect or pleasant all the time, right? Canvas and the Clay, that last song kind of captured that failures and mistakes and hardships are part of life, but we're also knit together in our mother's womb. It doesn't mean that the world is perfect because it is fallen and cursed, but life itself, however, is a gift from God. Why is life a gift from God? I'm just going to mention these things briefly, but we were created by God. The scriptures say in Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And then he would form women from man, and he formed both man and woman alike. Life is a gift of God from God because we were created by him and we were made with intent and beauty. Psalm 139:14 says, I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. And then we were made with the ability, like by God's grace, generally humanity was, and with the ability to procreate and to have more children. And Psalm 127:3 says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. It's amazing. It would grieve my sister, I think, at times, because she has so many children, and some people would be like, why would you have 12 kids? She's like, because they're a gift from God. We enjoy having children. Like, we enjoy watching them be raised and enjoy their lives play out in front of us. And there's also a lot of hard moments with that. But what the scripture says is true. Children are a heritage from the Lord. They're a good gift. And then we also know that life is a gift from God because eternal life is the reward for those who trust in Christ. If life was not a gift itself, then eternal life wouldn't be a gift either. Romans 6:22 through 23 talks about that. But now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The benefit that you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life is a gift only because life itself is first a gift. And so today I want to talk with you briefly about the destruction that comes when life is terminated intentionally. And we've already began to have this discussion this morning through Hannah's presence here and her sharing, which I'm so thankful for Hannah and the ministry that do at the Center for Women. And what a sweet thing it is to have them as a presence here in Jackson. Specifically, when life is terminated as a result of abortion, the killing of an innocent child in the womb. I want to mention a couple of things kind of before we get started in this. Is first of all, perhaps you've been around the church that is maybe overly political from the pulpit, and you wonder if you're hearing a platform speech for a particular candidate or party each time that you're sitting in a message, and I've kind of rubbed shoulders with that. That's not my desire. My desire is to not be political at all, but the problem is sometimes politics creeps into what the Bible has to say and can legislate and actually interfere at times, saying what is right or wrong when Scripture is the final authority. So this is an area where, as we talk about abortion, at times it may appear that we're being political, but really we're being biblical is the goal and the desire, and politics have crept into this area where the Bible should be the authority. And so as I speak, my desire is to just talk about what the Bible has to say and to approach things through that lens. I want to mention a book, a resource that's been valuable to me. I just as I've read through this past year, and there's a picture of it that'll come on the screen. It's The Case for Life by Scott Klusendorf. And if you desire to know more about kind of abortion and really the reason why we should be proponents of life, it's put out by Crossway. It's a great resource for you. It's very exhaustive. Scott engages in debates and different things with those who would be pro-abortion or pro-choice, and he does a great job with that. So I just wanted to commend that resource to you as well. One final thing. If you've had an abortion, if you've had an abortion, or if you've encouraged someone else to in your life, I want you to hear before we even talk about this that God is a fully forgiving God. And so that shame that perhaps you've had to bear, or that regret, maybe you had a scenario similar to Lauren's that was mentioned earlier, and maybe the baby wasn't saved and you felt regret and you're dealing with that shame, you can be forgiven. Right? And if you've repented and placed your faith in Jesus, you already are. And so you can have a clear conscience as it relates to this. Sure, sin brings with it shame and really punishment and sin, but God bore that pain for you, and God loves you deeply, and God forgives. So please don't allow this to heap condemnation on you. I hope that even this talk will just remind you all the more presently in your mind of the grace of God, that he would forgive, that he would restore, that he would redeem, that he would help. So let's talk about a couple of things here as it relates to this topic. Here's the first. I'm going to have three questions that it's going to be a little bit of a shotgun approach, but I just want to discuss three different things as to why we are pro-life. There's going to be three questions. The first one is, why are we pro-life? And here's the reason why we're pro-life. It is wrong to intentionally kill an innocent human being. Exodus 20:13 says that you should not commit murders. And the essence of this discussion surrounding abortion really is, or the problem with murder, it's wrong to take the life of an innocent human being. And what's interesting is in this, and a lot of this is going to be this portion specifically is going to be taken from that Case for Life book, because a lot of the pro-abortion or pro-choice advocates have actually not shied away from calling abortion murder. Abortionist Warren Hearn, the author of a book called Abortion Practices, it's the standard medical text that teaches abortion procedures, and he made the following statement at a Planned Parenthood conference. He said, "We've reached a point in this particular technology where there is no possibility of denying an act of destruction. It's before our eyes. The sensations of dismemberment flow through the forceps like an electrical current." What he's saying, our knowledge and understanding has gotten to the place where we can't deny that abortion is an act of destruction. In a Salon piece, feminist Camille Paglia wrote this, "I've always frankly admitted that abortion is murder, the extermination of the powerless by the powerful. Liberals, for the most part, have shrunk from facing the ethical consequences of their embrace of abortion, which results in the annihilation of concrete individuals, and not just clumps of insensate tissue." Philosopher and jurist Ronald Dworkin described abortion as a choice for death, one that deliberately kills a developing embryo. In a dissenting opinion from the 2000 Supreme Court case Steinberg versus Carhart, former Justice Anthony Kennedy states this: "The fetus, in many cases, dies just as a human adult or child would. It bleeds to death as it is torn from limb to limb. The fetus can be alive at the beginning of the dismemberment process and can survive for a time while it's torn apart. Feminist Naomi Wolf says that abortion involves a real death and that to claim otherwise cheapens our view of human life. Many of these people are, again, pro-choice activists or advocates who acknowledge that abortion would be murder. He goes on to say, clinging to the rhetoric about abortion in which there is no life and no death, we entangle our beliefs in a series of self-delusions, fibs, and evasions, and we risk becoming precisely what our critics charge us with being, callous, selfish, and casually destructive men and women who share a cheapened view of human life. We need to contextualize the fight to defend abortion rights within a moral framework that admits the death of a fetus is a real death. So her case, her thing that she is trying to defend is that abortion is something that's defensible morally, that it is a real death, and that in order for them to defend it clearly, they have to first acknowledge that it is a real death. But the moment at which we see and understand and see abortion as a real death, we have to deal with the scripture's testimony that murder is wrong. And so we are pro-life because abortion is murder. And many of the ardent supporters would agree with us in saying that. Here's the second, and this kind of builds on the first one, that human beings are created in the image of God. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness in Genesis 1:26. And so the problem with murder at its core is that humans are created in God's image. That you're not just destroying any of us as a clump of cells or a person who's come together, but we are, at our core, created in the image of God, and image bearers shouldn't be killed, shouldn't be murdered. Innocent image bearers, specifically here. There are various views on where human worth comes from. And this is such an interesting topic and something that I think deserves all of us diving into. Where does your worth come from? Many would say, and we maybe you'd say the right answer, but many of us practically, our worth comes in we believe in what we own, how much we possess, how much we can accomplish or bring about, but that's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that our worth comes from the one who created us, that he created us in his image with a specific value. That as we live our lives and go about in this world, we're bearing image or witness or testimony just from our existence of who God is. There's an intrinsic worth, and this worth doesn't rest in a person's size or ability, in their cognitive function, in their athletic ability, in their independence, or even their moral character, that there is a worth that extends beyond that. There's an intrinsic worth that rests upon all people, for they are created in the image of God. So when we take the pro-life stance, we're making a proclamation that innocent life is worth stewarding and caring for and protecting and showing compassion for. Regardless of location, power, ability, or function, innocent human life should be protected. In Genesis 9:6, this is a helpful verse that really puts teeth to this. In Genesis 9:6, the Bible says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for, here's the reason for the worth of man, for God made man in his own image. We protect life, we're pro-life because man is made in the image of God, and third, because abortion is destructive for everyone involved. Ignoring God's word brings consequences of physical death, the destruction of someone created in God's image, the continued baggage and shame that this sin heaps on us, the questions of what would have been, the consequences of abortion live on long after. And we care not just about the baby, but we care about the mother and the father. And we don't want them to have to deal with the long, unending, it feels like, I'm sure, at times, although we know it's not true because of Jesus. But we don't want them to have to deal with the consequences that come for aborting your child. We care for them. You know, it's interesting, and I just want to make this one point. The, you know, Planned Parenthood and the people who position themselves as pro-women, where they're allowing this pro-choice decision to be made, that unravels a little bit, or you see a little bit of the fallacy in it as Hannah speaks. What I love about the Center for Women and about pregnancy advocacy centers across the world is their care for the woman does not stop once they commit abortion. You heard that, right? That if a woman decides that she will go through with committing an abortion, Hannah and her team doesn't say, okay, well, you made your decision now. You disagreed with us, so we're done with you. No, they still seek to care and to help because they are pro-life. They care for people whatever the age or stage that they are in. And abortion is destructive for everyone involved. And if you have questions about that, you could probably talk to Hannah. She would have seen more of that than I have. But I wanted to share one brief story. And the reason why I share these things is because my goal is to really do two things. It is to show the destructiveness of abortion, right? I want us to see that clearly for a moment, the destructiveness of abortion. And perhaps you're already there, but I don't want to just stop with showing that. We'll focus and spin towards the end at what it looks like to move with conviction and compassion for those who are maybe battling these thoughts or dealing with whether or not abortion is right. But here, says Leslie, there was this lady, Leslie, who thought she might be pregnant, and she was seeking a pill that would cause her to not be pregnant anymore. She knew surgical abortions were murder, but thought perhaps this would qualify and be okay if she were to take this one pill. She could stay in her home, and she could deal with the consequences of that. But for her, it was quite difficult. After hours of cramping and throwing up and all the difficulty that goes along with it, the baby died. And unlike many stories of chemical abortions, this is quoting directly from a book, chemical abortions from colonial days, Wolbert's abortion story ended with one death instead of two. Many times through the ages, both the mother and the child would die. But centuries of abortion practices had mostly eliminated the danger to the mother, but no amount of specialization could spare Leslie Wolbert from the emotional and mental turmoil that she experienced during and after the abortion. Horrible images from those agonizing hours stuck with her. Wolbert became a Christian, married, and after two miscarriages, she did ultimately give birth to a baby boy. But even this birth brought back with a vengeance guilt over her past abortion and fear that she might hurt her son. I was afraid, like something inside of me kept saying, you're going to stab your baby. And I didn't want to, but there was always this memory of course you would. You killed your first baby. Why wouldn't you kill the next one too? Years later, after counseling had helped Wolbert heal from the abortion, she testified by video in favor of a law that Montana House of Representatives would consider regulating the distribution of the abortion pill. And Wolbert gave emotional testimony about her abortion pill experience. And she said, the home where all this took place was once a refuge for me. But in my mind, it then became a murder scene. What I felt, saw, and touched that day can never be removed from my memory. This was somebody who no doubt battled through the difficulty of abortion and found grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, but still wrestled with the ongoing psychological effects of what she had done for years after. And so we are pro-life because it's destructive for everyone involved. As Christians, we must stand against this destructive practice in our world today, because it's still happening. Roe versus Wade, the overturning of that was a victory, but it still goes on today in states all across the United States. Here's question two, and I'll move a little faster. Can pro-life proponents stand against the critiques? This is just another question that I have and that I had when coming to this topic, and I tried to anticipate, why are we pro-life? Can pro-life proponents stand against their critiques? And then how do we engage with those who have differing views? These are going to be the three questions that we talk through briefly, but here are some of the critiques that we face often. The first one is my body, my choice. Right, and there's so many, as we go throughout, we're just going to talk about a couple of these. There are so many kind of pro-choice tactics or fallacies that lie behind these things that if you were to take time to consider, I think you would see it too if you haven't already. First one is my body, my choice. A measure of bodily autonomy is what leads us to protect human life in the womb in the first place. And so this phrase, my body, my choice, that's often chanted at pro-choice rallies and in different scenarios, it's actually a measure of seeing the infant body as a unique human body created by God, his body, and then deserving of a choice for life is what leads us to the opposite conclusion. We believe a baby should be nurtured and protected till it's able to make decisions appropriate for itself. And so it really isn't the same body as the mother. Babies in the womb have a unique DNA. They have a different blood type often, unique fingertips, along with different eye color, hair color, gender so often. Babies in the womb are separate people. They have their own bodies, and as such would be worth protecting. I've seen in my wife the discomfort as the baby kicks in her stomach, and my wife's only 5'1", and often the baby's just like up in her rib cage and different things she feels like, and felt the discomfort, and if it were her body and she could just stop it, she would, but stop it from kicking her, but she's not able to. It's a separate human, and all of these things scientifically indicate that it is a separate human. And this leads us to the second kind of critique often of the pro-life position, that religion can't tell us when life begins. Well, according to the majority of a scientific consensus, life does begin at the moment of fertilization. Religion is not the one dictating when life begins, although God can say whatever he wants to, and it is true. But science identifies this for us as well. We are simply motivated by Scripture to preserve this life that God has already given. And so religion isn't the one who tells us when life begins, although it can, that science also affirms religion's case. That science also affirms that life does begin at fertilization, and it's why things like, obviously, the ultrasound and things are helpful. That people can see the life that has already began. Here's a third critique. And these are just scattershot critiques. We could deal with so many more, but I wanted to deal with these three for a few reasons. But here's the third one. Pro-life proponents only value those in the womb. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but this is something that comes up often, that people are so, they make fun of people in religious circles because we're so concerned about what a woman does with her body and whether or not they're going to keep life or what the case may be, but we don't care enough about those who have been born. But there's many difficulties with that critique. First of all, it's not true. But secondly, saddling Christians with all of humanity because we don't want to intentionally kill an unborn human is another fallacy, right? Because we seek to protect life, saddling with Christians with all of humanity and all of the many ills and dangers that they deal with, right, is unfair. So here would be an example of that. Make it a little bit more clear. If the American Cancer Society were to come up with a fundraiser or something like they do many times, and they're helping to encourage the advancement and the protection against those who are dealing with cancer, and how do they find a cure from it, would any of us go to the American Cancer Society and find issue with them, take issue with them, because they don't care enough about the damaging effects of things like ALS and cholera and stroke victims and people who get into car accidents. They don't care about that death enough. Would we level that critique against the American Cancer Society? No, that would be a foolish thing to do. The American Cancer Society is seeking to preserve life and seeking to accomplish good, and so we would join with them in that. We would appreciate what they're doing, and we would hope that other organizations would also rise up and seek to keep people alive and preserve life against all the many illnesses and suffering that people endure. And so when we're saddled with that, they're seeking to evade from the topic, the specific thing that we're dealing with, which is right now in our society, we have one way in which people are allowed to kill innocent human beings. And so, of course, we're going to gravitate towards that issue. Because it would be illegal for us to kill an innocent human being who is asking for food or money on the sidewalk, right? That would be illegal, but this is allowed, and so this is something where we see the urgency of it, and Christians often deal with this topic. So these are some of the fallacies, some of the difficult critiques that we deal with while being pro-life, and there are so many other that we could talk about, but I just wanted to touch on those because the pro-life position does stand against the critiques. Our goal is to preserve life, and all of these critiques are quite easily undone. We take time to think them through. Here's the third question, and it's the final question I have here for us today. How do we engage with others on this topic? How do we engage well specifically? First, here's what I would say. Let's argue. Let's not attack. Arguments are really things that are reasonable. My dad, when we were kids, whenever we were kind of fighting in the backseat and calling each other names, he would stop us and he might pull over the car and get upset with us and say, "Don't argue." Well, that's actually more fighting when you're using words to tear or it's attacking, you could say. But arguing is just simply presenting the reasons for why we believe what we believe. And so if we have opportunity in our world, if Christians have opportunity to share why we believe what we believe about something, that's a good thing. It's not wrong to argue. It's not wrong to present reasons for what we believe because I believe strongly it's reasonable and it's hope-filled and it points people towards life. And so we're actually seeking opportunity in areas of life to share why we believe what we believe. And ideally it would center and get back to the topic of Jesus Christ because that is the center and the core of what we believe and what we see as most valuable, but in our polarized political landscape, this gets kind of confused often. We attack and destroy the people who have different ideas than us. Contending for truth is good, but tearing people down is destructive, and so we seek to contend for truth without just destroying people, tearing them down, hurting them, right? So we argue, we don't attack. The abortion ideology deserves to be attacked, but the people who spout it are often just lost. They've missed a component of what God's word teaches, and they're lost on this topic, and so they need to be pointed to Jesus. They're often unaware of what God's word, his stance, and his impending judgment that will come. Carefulness in how we engage can pull people towards God or it can repel them. As the scriptures say, we should seek to live peacefully with one another. Right? That doesn't mean that we never contend for truth because we do. We're seeking to find a balance as to how do we demonstrate our care and our love for people while still arguing for truth. Speak the truth in love. Here's the second thing. This is perhaps more practical when discussing this topic of abortion. There are any number of places to go. I said, be targeted, not distracted. Here's what I mean by this. Political candidates are often a topic where when the pro-life, pro-choice discussion has come up, we often feel kind of maybe compelled to saddle ourselves to particular political parties or candidates. But there's no real reason to do that on the topic of abortion. We're Christians, and this is our Christian faith moving into action. And so political candidates, caring for those outside the wombs, individual stories or common tropes, oftentimes those things can distract from the heart of what we're trying to talk about with somebody. And so if you are engaging with somebody, I would say kind of limit some of that as best you could. Attacks on people's character or perspectives, I would cut out as much as of that as possible, and I would focus on what we believe about life. So let me give you something here real quick. This is from, again, Scott Klusendorf's book, and it's a syllogism that he gives at the beginning. It's a reason for why we believe what we believe. Hopefully that's big enough for you to see. But this is really simple. It's wrong to intentionally kill an innocent human being is the first premise. That's something that all people should be able to unite on. Premise two is abortion intentionally kills an innocent human being. Therefore, abortion is morally wrong. I'll leave that up on the screen for a moment. Here's the reason why I focus on this, is because oftentimes when we have conversations, it will quickly kind of divert into, well, you don't care about women's rights then. Well, no. That has nothing to do with this syllogism that's written here on the screen. It's simply that we care for innocent human life. Or others might say, well, you don't consider cases like rape. No, we do. It's simply that we believe that it's wrong to intentionally kill an innocent human being. Well, then you just want to dictate whatever one does. No, we believe it's wrong to kill an innocent human being. Right? And this centers and targets our discussion that we have with people, that there's no justification in our minds to just kill an innocent human being. Now, there are scenarios where seeking to preserve the mother and the baby's life, and those things become complicated and difficult, and those can be handled by a case-by-case basis, and perhaps maybe another year on Sanctity of Life Sunday, we'll dive a little bit more into that. We believe that it's wrong to intentionally take the life of a human being. Having this as the center of the topic provides clarity for discussion. I recently had an interaction with a cousin who I love deeply. I haven't spoken with a ton throughout the course of my life, but we've always gotten along really well when we did. And as I mentioned, he was kind of making a joke of the pro-life position. And so I decided to engage. Nine times out of ten, if it's on social media or something like that, I just don't, because it's not worth a whole lot often. But I decided to engage, and as I did kind of carefully walk into those waters there was a lot of attacks, right, that a lot of character attacks, a lot of attacks on different things. But when you can simply say, no, I get women go through hard things, and I care about women having privileges and rights, I simply believe that it's wrong to kill an innocent human being. And the goal for that topic is that you could then say, because humans are made in the image of God, right? And we want to preserve image bearers. God loves them deeply, and so do we. Here's the third thing, final thing for engaging well. This is an exhaustive, just three helpful things, I hope. Show compassion. Those who commit abortions and never repent will stand before Christ one day and give an account. And so we're seeking to talk to them about the importance of following Jesus in a hope that they'll find repentance and God will forgive them on that day. But oftentimes in these discussions, we need to remember that we're dealing with real people who are seeking to ease their consciences and find a moral way forward. You never know when the person across the table from you committed an abortion, pressured somebody else into committing an abortion. And so we want to show compassion for that. They're seeking to probably dull their conscience then if they have. And we heard the statistics, 1 in 5 for, I believe, men, or 1 in 4 that would be a part of an abortion by the age of 45. Those who believe in abortion need Christian friends. They need wise counselors. They need people who love them and share truth with them. Somewhere along the line, they've missed a component. We miss components too, and this one's an important one that we should encourage them to seek out biblical answers to, but they need a humble person who's going to show compassion and point them to Christ. He's going to listen and then speak truth. So the reason why we say all this and do this is I deeply believe in our culture, in our time period, we need Christians who will engage wisely, kindly, but with conviction on these types of topics. We need Christians to be neighbors and friends, Christians who will speak the truth in love, Christians who are involved at places like crisis pregnancy centers in an effort to preserve life. We need Christians who are aware and discerning, who are wise yet harmless, who are seeking the flourishing of those around us, that everything we say and do would bring glory to God. Man, it would be a shame if our discussions brought shame upon God's name, but what a beautiful thing that God, in your discussions around this deeply broken topic, could bring glory to himself, could bring the flourishing and forgiveness of people. As John Lemon comes up to give us a final blessing, I just say, may God give us grace to be these types of Christians in a dark world. May God give us, cause hearts to repent and life to be preserved for his glory. John, come give us a blessing.